Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy that you have shown to each and every one of us assembled here through this week. Father, we know that you're such a majestic God, awesome in all your ways, things that you do beyond our comprehension. But we're grateful that we serve a God who is strong, a God who is loving, a God who cares. Father, our minds cannot really completely understand the depth of your love for us, nor we can understand the way that you work out your plan and purpose in our lives. But we are grateful for the little that we can comprehend. And we know that it is all due to your good pleasure that you do these things. And so, Father, we join the elect in heaven and the angels to say, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, and majesty belong to you because you deserve them. Ours is the wonderment that you will even accept praises from earthen voices like us. We thank you that through your Son, Jesus Christ, our High Priest, we are qualified to come to the throne of grace to offer our thanks. So as we have gathered this morning in obedience to your command that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near, and we know we are in tumultuous times, so we come knowing that your word is that which gives us stability as you have promised us. So as we begin to examine it, we realize that our human minds are incapable of focus. So keep us from wandering, and may we hear exactly what the Holy Spirit wants us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19 reads in the NIV, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He, who had received the promises, was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Biblical faith is one that is demonstrable, as we have been considering since the fourth verse of this chapter. So, these three verses that we have just read, in them we see another evidence of this truth, that biblical faith is one that is evident in its demonstration. Thus, Abraham by faith offered Isaac because he was confident in the power of God to raise him from the dead, and he was proven correct in that he received Isaac back. Now, this demonstration of Abraham's faith is one that, on a surface reading, implies a conflict between God's original promise and a later command to sacrifice Isaac. We could say that the incident is one that would have caused a strain in Abraham's relationship with God, in the sense that he would have been confused of the fact that God, who had given him a promise that Isaac will be instrumental in its fulfillment, now ask him to do something that defies human imagination, that is to kill his son. Now he could have wondered how such a loving God could require of him such an act. But the text here, or even in the original record, shows no such tension between Abraham and the Lord that he trusted. Instead, we are informed that Abraham responded to God's instruction by faith and not through human reasoning of the type with which we would normally be occupied. Abraham accepted what he could not understand because of his faith in the Lord. In other words, he couldn't understand what we're about to study, but he knew the God he served, and therefore he obeyed him. Thus, the passage from the onset, though, tells us that when we face any passage of Scripture that asserts something that appears conflicting in our own estimation about God's character, that we should function in faith by accepting what it states, although we may not comprehend what God is doing. The implication is that we will not try to defend God because of the passages of the Scripture that declare, for example, that he is responsible for certain disasters or evil on this planet. A whole lot of theologians spend a whole lot of time in what they call theodicy, trying to defend God. God doesn't need any defense from us. So whatever the Scripture says about him, we accept it in faith. We may not rationalize it, we may not understand it, but you must know that the God who said that is a good God, is a perfect God, and therefore whatever he says means what we can understand from the Scripture. Unless, of course, we come to realize that there's something that is intended. But once we know what the meaning is, even if we think that makes sense to us, we have to bow down to it, knowing that we are limited in our understanding. So we accept then that whatever it is, we accept it to be true by faith. Now Abraham passed his tests by faith, and thus the phrase by faith that begins the passage before us is really an important one. Now the passage that we have read, though, is intended to teach us something about faith, and so to build us up in the faith, in keeping with the fact that the things written down in the past are intended to provide us encouragement that leads to hope, as the Holy Spirit speaks or tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It reads, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope." Now you hear me a lot of times talk about pattern in the Old Testament. That's why we have all this, and that's what this passage is telling us. Everything written in the past was written to teach us. So we always look for the pattern in the Old Testament and adopt it, because that tells us exactly how God thinks about certain things revealed, or how he deals us in a personal way in certain situations. Therefore then, in keeping with this fact that the passage we're about to consider, that is Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, is intended to teach us something about faith, then the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants to convey to you from this passage is this: a proven faith is one that overcomes difficulties has implicit confidence in God's power and truthfulness and will eventually be rewarded. Now, let me go through it again. It's a lengthy thing, but not that lengthy, but I'm going to break it, and that's how we're going to study this morning. Again, I say a proven faith is one that overcomes difficulties, has implicit confidence in God's power and truthfulness, and will eventually be rewarded. Now, we use the term proven faith because Abraham's faith is well attested in the scripture, implying that his faith is one that has been demonstrated to be biblical faith. Now, we will expand again on this message by considering then three major assertions that are derived from this passage. In other words, we now break the message into three assertions. A first major assertion of the message of this section is that proven faith overcomes difficulties. It's not hard to remember or to commit to your mind that if I have a proven faith, the way I will know is it will overcome difficulties. That's the first assertion. Now, this assertion, of course, is a timeless truth that applies to all difficulties of life. All, not some, all. Now, that this is a timeless truth, though, is evident in the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. He reads, he replied, "Because you have so little faith, I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Now, this kind of passage makes us, of course, recognize that there are people who say, "Don't you see what the Bible says? You don't have faith. If you have it, you move mountains." They don't know what they're talking about. So we normally need, that's why we need to know some background information in order to understand what the passage is all about. Now, Jesus did not mean that faith, as small as mustard seed, will move mountain in a literal sense. That's not what he meant. But he used a proverbial saying that the people of his time understood its significance. You see, the concept of moving of mountains was a proverbial saying among the Jews for accomplishing something of very great difficulty. See, that's what those mountains at that time, that's the way they saw it. Or for the overcoming of seemingly insurmountable difficulties. Hence, Jesus meant that faith, biblical faith, proven faith, overcomes insurmountable difficulties of this life. Now, since there are many difficulties of life, we are particularly concerned with two kinds of difficulties that are derived from the passage that we're considering. We are focusing on a particular passage. So, we're not going to deal with all difficulties of life, but the principle stands out there, which is, if you have a proven faith, it should overcome all difficulties you have or you face. But for context, we're only looking at two difficulties that we find. The first kind of difficulty that a proven faith overcomes is testing that is related to something or someone dear to an individual. In other words, if you're tested by the Lord regarding something that's dear to you, a person or a thing, that's one kind of testing, one kind of difficulty. By this, though, we mean, though, that it is extremely difficult to trust God in obedience when you are dealing with something or someone dear to you. Difficult. That's what we're saying. Now, the point may not be clear, so let me try to illustrate this concept using a command that is given in the Bible in order to make point, to make clear at the point I'm making. The scripture is clear, not that we Christians obey it, but the scripture is clear that you as a believer should not associate yourself or even eat with someone who claims to be a believer but does not conduct himself or herself according to the scripture, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Now, what we're going to say is the Bible doesn't really tell us not to associate with unbelievers to an extent. But it does tell us, once a person claims to be a Christian, and what we're going to read here is, you see it in that person, you have nothing to do with the person. Now, that's instruction. Sad enough, most of the Protestant churches don't believe that these days. They just look the other way. This is why I say, but now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. In other words, someone who says, I'm a believer in Christ. Now look at what it says. But he's sexually immoral. Now, you know, somebody was complaining to me about something about the what they call the elders of the church did. And I just kind of laughed that they invited a young lady who claimed to be a Christian not to come back to church because she got pregnant, not married. And I said, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? But you see, are we following the Bible or what are we doing? And these men follow the scripture. But we were upset about it. Look at what I just read here. It says, but it's sexually immoral or greedy. Now, it doesn't mean we all sin. But look at what is being specifically identified. These are ones you can easily see. Or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. That is as strong as it can come. Now, if you are serious with your spiritual life, if you're serious, you will certainly want to obey this command when it applies to a believer that is not in your physical family. The difficult test is to be obedient to this command when it involves a member of your physical family, such as your child. Yeah, using the illustration I just used, imagine the parents of that child may be upset with the church and leave. If they are believers, they have failed because they didn't follow this instruction. And that's what I'm saying. It's difficult. See, these things, as long as it's far away removed, that's great. But when it comes home, it becomes difficult for us to do. And that's the issue here. That's it. It's a kind of test to see if you're going to obey God, even when something comes very close to you. Your daughter, your son, or whatever, comes so close to home. How are you going to react? Are you going to still obey God? Are you going to say, well, now, that's my child. Whatever. So that's what we're looking at. So it is this kind of difficulty. If you have the Bible proving faith, it is that kind of difficulty that a proven faith will overcome, in that the believer who faces this kind of testing will be obedient to God's word and not be concerned with what others would think of him or her, as the individual places full confidence in the Lord so as to obey him. You see, when you think about it, there are many things some believers do. They don't care. In fact, they derive joy to know that they're being talked about. But we Christians become squeamish. We don't want people to say something about us. That will hurt our feeling and whatever it is. So we go along with whatever we know is not correct. So, what I just use is an example of a testing. It's a difficult situation. Now, if you're a child forced into what I just read and says he or she is a believer, what are you going to do? Are you going to obey this passage or not? That's a difficult test. But if you have a proven faith, this is what you must do. What Abraham did. Abraham faced the great difficulty of parting with his unique son, not because of his proven faith. So, as far as him, he faced it because he has faith, in spite of whatever situation that he faced. So, all I'm saying is that Abraham faced clearly the great difficulty of parting with his son, his unique son in this case, because of his proven faith, as we read. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, a more literal translation from the Greek is something like this. By faith, Abraham has offered Isaac, being tested. Let me read that. Literally read. By faith, Abraham has offered Isaac, being tested. And this is because of the Greek forms of the verbs used. The word offered is translated from a perfect tense of a Greek verb that has several meanings. However, the word is used in two general meanings by the author of Hebrews. The word means to behave towards or to deal with someone in a certain way. And so it means to treat, to deal with. It is in this meaning that the author of Hebrews used it in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. It is, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you. That's dealing with you. That's that word that we have here. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? So that's one meaning of the Greek word used here. That's translated offered. Now another meaning of the Greek word translated offered here is to present something to someone by bringing it. Hence simply means to bring, to offer, to present. Especially, of course, of offerings or gifts. It is in this sense that the word is used really in our passage. Now, the interesting thing is that the author of Hebrews used the perfect tense, when perhaps he should have used what's an imperfect tense, as he did later in this verse, to indicate that the action of offering Isaac as a sacrifice was attempted, but not actually carried out, and that Isaac was not killed. Now, a perfect tense conveys the idea of a present state that results from a past action. Now, the author's use of the perfect tense here is probably twofold. On the one hand, he wanted to emphasize or to dramatize the offering of Isaac, that he probably wanted the readers in the Greek to think for a moment that they were there witnessing the attempted offering of Isaac. In other words, he was being dramatic. Like, say, you go back, look at what's going on there with Abraham. But he's about to offer this man, this young boy, see what was going on. Now, on the other hand, though, he reported the offering of Isaac from God's perspective, in that although Isaac was not actually sacrificed, but as far as God was concerned, it was already accomplished the very moment Abraham went through the entire process of binding Isaac with rope and was ready to slit his throat. As far as God is concerned, that's a done deal. That's what we're saying. So that may be one reason, one of the reasons he used the perfect tense. Now the offering in question took place when God tested Abraham's faith, as in the clause of Hebrews where we're studying 11:17 says, when God tested him, or literally as I've gave it to you, being tested. Now the literal translation is due to the fact that we have a present participle of a Greek verb that has several meanings. For example, it means to endeavor, to entice a person to sin. Hence the word means to tempt. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in connection with Satan's attempt to cause Jesus to sin, as recorded in Luke chapter 4 verse 2. It reads, where for 40 days he was tempted. That's a Greek word, perearezo, tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. Now, James also used the word in the sense to indicate that God does not entice anyone to sin. In James chapter 1, verse 13. I hold on to James because the next passage is also in James. James chapter 1, verse 13. It is, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Now, this meaning, of course, is very important because we're trying to distinguish. Same Greek word, depending on how you see it, it could mean to tempt. But another meaning of the Greek word, though, is to try to learn the nature or the character of someone or something by submitting such to thorough and extensive testing. And so it simply means to test or to examine. To examine. In other words, if somebody claims that they know something, you're going to test out their knowledge. That's, you examine the person. But somebody else may say, I'm quite reliable. Then you test out. You do something where the person will test that out. So it is in this sense that the Greek word is used in connection with God, putting Abraham to the test to determine the nature of his faith in him. See, we've read before this passage that Abraham believed God and it was counted for him for righteousness. So God said, oh, okay, let's find out what is this faith that you have. So we are saying then that in spite of what many teach today, that implies that faith is simply a matter of assenting or saying something like, yes, I believe it. The reality is there is faith that is not biblical, or what a biblical faith, or what I call genuine faith. Because when you look at it, every human being has faith. There's no human being that doesn't have faith. You may say, what are you talking about? Every human being has faith. It's hard to be, what kind of faith are we talking about? Now, when a person goes to see a physician, what do you think really happens? He has a faith. Or, you know, you're flying the airplane. You have a faith there. Your faith is that thing is going to lift up and take me up where I'm going. You're exercising faith. You sit on a chair. Even though unconscious, you don't just, we have faith that's going to carry you. So, there has to be what we call a genuine faith or biblical faith. That's my argument. So, God tested Abraham to determine if he had a biblical faith that is necessary to please God. It is because there is such a thing as faith that is not biblical, that when James wrote about saving faith, that he referenced to this incident of testing of Abraham in James chapter 2, verses 21-24. James chapter 2, verses 21-24 reads, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see, that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. So be that then as he may, as we indicated, it is a present participle of the Greek verb that is using a passage when it talks about this testing. Now, the present tense implies that the testing of Abraham and his offering of Isaac occurred in the same period of time. Both took place at the same time. The testing and the actual offering. In other words, there was no wasting of time between the time God instructed Abraham and the time he carried out the instruction. No waste of time. Now, anyhow, a Greek participle is subject to various interpretations. But in our passage, it is better understood in a temporal sense. Temporal sense. It is for this reason that the translators of the NIV render the literal phrase being tested as when God tested him. In other words, they've taken the participle as referring to time. When God tested him. Now, the word God does not appear in the Greek text. But since a passive participle is used, the implication is that someone is responsible for the testing. It doesn't say who, though, according to the scripture here, is God. Not what they call Prince of Mastema. M-A-S-T-E-M-A. Then Prince Mastema. It is claimed in the non-canonical book of Jubilee. That book says that the person who tested Abraham wasn't God, but Prince Mastema. That's what's given in that book of Jubilees. Therefore, as far as we're concerned, there is no such thing. The scripture doesn't permit such a thing. Therefore, then, the translators of the NIV, they are correct in inserting the word God in their translation. Because God is the one that did the testing. Some of them just couldn't accept that God would test Abraham. So they have to come up with all these stories. In any event, a first kind of difficulty that a proven faith overcomes is testing that is related to something or someone dear to an individual. Whether you're going to obey, when the testing comes, if it's something that affects you directly or something personal, very dear to you, that is when we know if you have a proven faith. Whether you're going to pass that test or whether you're going to fail it. That's when you can pat yourself at the back to say, yes, I have biblical faith, proven faith. Now, another kind of difficulty that a proven faith overcomes is that related to God's promise. God's promise. By this we mean when there seems to be a conflict between an action that you need to take and God's promise to you. See, that's a difficulty when there seems to be a conflict between an action that you ought to take as a believer and God's promise given to you. It's a difficulty that has to be overcome by faith. Now, that may not be that clear, so let me try to illustrate this in a simple way to help you understand this kind of difficulty from the scripture again. See, the Lord has instructed you to be very prudent in what you do, as in the instruction given in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Say, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Now, the verbal phrase, be as shrewd as snakes, indicates that believers are to be wise and alert to dangerous situations that they face. Now that's instruction that you and I, we should be alert. And we should be wise when facing dangerous situations so we can act properly. Now that's an instruction. Now, take that instruction. Suppose that you are called to function as a missionary, or that the Lord moves you to go into a dangerous neighborhood to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about what I just said. You have that mind. I have to be wise to know if there is danger, I need to avoid it. But now God moves you to be a missionary in those particular areas or to live there and, you know, and give the gospel. So when this happens, you really have faced a difficult situation because you want to obey the Lord's command to take the gospel to others. But at the same time, you know that you're supposed to be prudent. You know where danger is, to do something to avoid it. Now that's a conflict. That's a difficulty. How do you resolve that? Most of us will say, well, he said be prudent. So, I'm going nowhere. So then what I'm saying is that being prudent from human perspective would mean to avoid that particular neighborhood for your safety. That's human perspective. So, when you look at it, you face a difficulty as a believer. What do you really do? And I mean, from human perspective, the proven thing will be avoid that place or whatever the area is for your safety. The difference is this then, for the believer, this is what you do. Proven faith will cause you to act in obedience to God's word, to go give the gospel to those who need to hear it. In spite of the danger. Now when you think about it, do you think that the gospel will have reached most of the part of the world today if there were no believers who have proven faith, who knew the danger of going to certain place to preach the gospel, still they go. Some of them get killed. It didn't change the fact that the gospel reached those areas. Somewhere, somehow, even their death caused that. So this is something that you and I have to think about. Because I hear people say, what does he have to go that place? Leave them alone. Really? Who are them? So if there's any leg there, you say, leave them alone. No, you don't know. So if God moves you to go there, if you have a proven faith, you will go. Knowing that your protection is in his hand. No matter where you are, his presence will shield you. Nothing's going to happen to you until he says so. You may be thrown into the dungeon as Daniel was. Those lions clap their teeth and didn't open it until he was out. So all I'm saying is, this will be the way a person with a proven faith will react, is not to shrink from the responsibility of giving the gospel because of danger and saying, I'm being prudent. Now, another example that may be also helpful in understanding what I'm saying concerns the difficulty of parting with what you need to survive. See, there are a lot of us who are so tight-faced with what we have. We don't let it go. In some cases, some don't want to even support the ministry. For whatever, you know, they just don't want to do that. They clag on. Sometimes some of them say, well, yeah, if I let go this, I'll be ruined. I'll become a poor person, whatever it is. That can be a test of a kind of difficulty. So let's see that kind in a way that is already given to us in the scripture. And the situation is illustrated with the Zarephath widow that the Lord used to care for Elijah during that time of great famine for 3.5 years, when God, through Elijah, pronounced judgment on Israel of great famine. So what happened? This is what we know from 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 11 through 16. First Kings, chapter 17, verses 11 through 16. It reads, as she was going to get it. Now the background, of course, is this widow had just enough portion for the day, and she was going there to gather some wood to go begin to cook the last meal that she has left. So, verse 11 says again, as she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. Now, here is a woman who has only one portion for that day. That's it. And Elijah, while she was going to get drinking water for Elijah, the prophet, he said, by the way, get me some food, some bread. Well, look at the verse 12, says, as surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat and die. In other words, this is the last thing they have to survive on. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was no food, so there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and a jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Now, the difficult situation that this woman faced was that she had only enough food for one meal. for her and her son. That's a difficult situation. Now, the situation was made more difficult because Elijah requested for him to be fed first. Now, you begin to put yourself in that woman's position so we can see whether you see how this woman actually has a proven faith. So, you see, the woman could have reasoned that it doesn't make sense for us to give the prophet food before meeting her own needs. Furthermore, she could have also questioned in her mind why she should accept the prophet's word. How am I sure it's God speaking now? Or she could have also thought, will it not make more sense for the prophet to perform a miracle first so she has enough flour and oil to feed the prophet? Think these are things that she could have been thinking through. The point, though, is that this situation was difficult. It was a difficult one. In that, on one hand, she has her last meal that the Lord has provided her. On the other hand, she was asked to part with it, to part with that only meal because of a promise that God would take care of her. Remember, that's what Elijah said. God's going to take care from then on. So there's a promise here. And here's the reality. That's all I have. I don't have more. So what if I give? Remember when I talked about last week? You know, we like to play all this game of what if. And I'm saying faith doesn't play that kind of game. What if? So the woman goes, what if I give and nothing happens? So now we're going to die sooner than we thought. So anyway, the woman certainly faced a great testing situation where God's promise is being challenged with the reality that she faced. Because a woman had biblical faith. She obeyed the prophet, and she was certainly blessed for doing so. So this difficulty then, that is related to God's promise, that a proven faith overcomes, was more pronounced with Abraham's situation in the second sentence of Hebrews 11, verse 17 that we're studying. Because that second sentence reads, he who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Now the difficulty of Abraham that his faith had to overcome was that he had received promises from God that had to be fulfilled through Isaac. So that's the problem. The promise that Abraham will have innumerable descendants, and that the land promise are certainly to begin to be fulfilled through Isaac. In short, Isaac was central, in a sense, in the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. It is because of difficulty of Abraham's situation that the Holy Spirit focused the mind of the author on two important facts contained in this sentence. We have already mentioned the first fact, which is that he received promise from God that were to be fulfilled through Isaac. It is because he has received promises from God that makes the testing of Abraham quite difficult with respect to the action described or ascribed to him in the verbal phrase, was about to sacrifice. Now this time though, the author did not use the perfect tense. Instead, he used the imperfect tense of the Greek word that we indicated previously meant to offer or to present. Now his use of the imperfect tense recognized the fact that Abraham made an attempt to sacrifice Isaac, but did not actually carry it out. The father, he used the imperfect tense in recognizing of the actual historical fact about Abraham's testing, gives confidence, or at least gives credence to our deduction that the author's use of the perfect tense is, previously, is really a way to indicate that as far as God was concerned, Abraham indeed offered Isaac from God's perspective, not from human perspective. Now, the second important fact in the second sentence of Hebrews 11:17 that is related to the first is that it is through this unique son, Isaac, that the promise had to be fulfilled. Now, see, Abraham had some other sons, but they were not the channel of the fulfillment of the promises that he received. It is a conveyance of this fact that is intended in the phrase, his one and only son, or more literally from the Greek, one and the only. Now, this is because we have a Greek adjective that has two related meanings. It pertains to being the only one of his kind with a specific relationship, and so means one and only, one and only. Now, thus it is used to describe the only son of a woman who died in Luke chapter 7, verse 12. Luke chapter 7, verse 12. And hold on to Luke, to the, because the next passage is also in Luke. Luke chapter 7, verse 12 reads, as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. That the only son. That's our Greek word that's being used here. Now it is this sense that, in this sense, it could be used for the only child then, not just son, but only child, as implied still in Luke. Look at chapter 9, verse 38. He reads, a man in the crowd called out, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. The same Greek word, monogenes. Now, another meaning of the Greek adjective pertains to what is unique in the sense of being the only one of the same kind or class. Hence, simply means unique. Now, this sense applies primarily though to the Lord Jesus Christ, as for example in John chapter 1 verse 14. John 1 verse 14. He reads, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now in our passage, of course here it's a one and only one. In our passage, it is the first sense of being the only one of his kind within a specific relationship that is intended, although the second meaning is also applicable. If, of course, we compare Isaac to Ishmael, the other son of Abraham at a time of testing. Now, as we have stated, though, Abraham had other sons, But none of them had the same kind of relationship with Abraham as Isaac. And except for Ishmael, who already has been expelled from Abraham's presence. The other sons were not yet even in existence at a time of testing. So it's not like Abraham could say, well, if I offered him, I have another one. No. So Abraham's situation was there. Isaac, of course, was unique because Isaac was born by Abraham's wife, Sarah. And that birth was miraculous since it occurred after Sarah was incapable of reproduction. He stood in a unique relationship with his father in that the Lord specified not only his name before his conception, but also indicated that it was through him, Isaac, that Abraham's promises, the promises he received from God, are to be realized, according to Genesis chapter 17, verse 19. Genesis chapter 17, verse 19. It reads, then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So not only is his name given, but that's the one through whom all these things will come true. At any rate then, Isaac remained one and only son of Abraham, who is unique among all the sons of Abraham because of the facts that we have noted about him. So it is because of his unique relationship or position in relationship to God's promise that made God's test of Abraham that required him offering Isaac a very difficult one. Now, to understand though what a proven faith that overcomes difficulty is like, it is really, or that is implied by the sentence by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice, to really understand some of the details. So we can see some few things about this proven faith. We need to go back to the original story, the original account, and that is in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 12. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 12, and we'll pick it up after break.